Friends, Daniel is a book, and in many ways, Daniel is actually about mission. So you could put your mission lens on, which we did in 2017, and think about the missional lessons from here, and Daniel being the sent one to those in the empire of the time, the Babylonians and the Persians in the 6th century BC. And there's lots of great material in Daniel. So I pray and ask you to continue to think about this as a missional book as well, and a sent one to a foreign country and culture. And we need to maintain those thoughts and those practices which we picked up last year. Because I think we grew in our missional understanding, didn't we? Okay, two of us thought that. Good. On with those two. And I think our mission partners, as in our mission partnerships, those that are near and those that are far, we really developed and grew in, didn't we? Okay, there's four of us now. Good. And thinking about our personal witness and the personal witness and thinking about being sent ones to those around us, I think we all were challenged and grew in as well, didn't we? Good. I think, oh, good. It's like about 50 of us now. Excellent. But this year, we're going to kind of move the focus a little bit to think about being members. And you go, woohoo, members. I'm talking about members of God's kingdom, but I'm talking about being a member of Christ's church. I'm talking about being a member of Jesus' body. Now you go, wow. Wow. That's what we're going to kind of be focused and thinking about. And Daniel is a great book for thinking about membership and where your membership lies and how you live that out. And how you live that out, and as we think in our context as Christians in Australia, in a country that's becoming very non-Christian rapidly. Would you agree with that? Okay. But Daniel is also a book about vision and dreams. And those visions that God gave Daniel sustained him for like 70 years in the land that he was in. Last week, we looked at our 2020 vision. And as I said, encourage you to keep thinking and considering that. And we looked at our passion from Matthew 22. We looked at the purpose from Matthew 28 and thought about a possible pathway that we're developing as we move into 2020. I'll encourage you to keep thinking about that. But Daniel, and as we come back to thinking about Daniel, he must have believed that God had a purpose, you see? He must have believed that God had a plan in everything, and even the horrible stuff and even the hard stuff, believed that God had a plan. Now get a little picture and understanding. Daniel's people were overrun. He was exiled. He was forced to comply to certain things. He was under a demonic dictator and their threats. This is a young guy. Young, a youth, Daniel and his mates, Shad, Meek and A, or however you say their names. But they must have held a real conviction that God was in control. Let me pray for us now as we start and think about that. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that your word is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. And we pray that you may light up our path now. And Father, in Psalm 119, it also says that your word is sweet, like honey, sweeter than honey. And we pray that we taste that sweetness this day. And this we ask in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. Do you believe that God is in control? It's easy to say that, and it's easy to say yes when things are sailing along smoothly. But what about when trials come? And I'm not talking about HSC for those that are close to that. I'm talking about trials which are fought with fire, trials which have furry felines, and trials which really test where control is up to. Is God really in control when those come pillaging and raping through your place? Like in Daniel's day, the military forces. First it was the Babylonians, then it was the Medes, then it was the Persians. Later on, past that, it was the Greeks and then the Romans. And we'll hear about some of that. But when we looked at Jonah last year, we saw it was the Syrians. In our day, if you're a Christian and you lived in Mosul, Iraq, if you're an Coptic Orthodox and you lived in Egypt. Is God really in control when that happens? A smaller thing for us when we've been thinking about, why does it take so long to get a pastor or look for a pastor? Is God really in control? And the two applicants that we have, one is unsuitable and one's unable from the recent ones we've had. You know, and I talked to people this week, when your capacity and your ability or your function is slowing down a little bit and you're recognizing that. Is God really in control, or what's going on there? That definitely was something that Daniel probably dealt with. He went to Babylon as a youth and he's going in the lion den somewhere in his 70 or 80s. And I definitely think he dealt with some slippage as well in his understanding and thinking. Is God really in control when the specialist says you have cancer? When the spouse suddenly dies, like the Austinville family that happened this week? If you're a Christian, you ask that question. Is God really in control? The hard times make us consider that question. Now, sometimes we have moments where we have brain explosions and we think we're in control for a moment. And that's when God then takes us and makes us be a teacher or makes us be a parent or he makes us actually be a pastor. And you quickly learn that you're not in control, and he reminds us of that. Now, Daniel is a book about Daniel and his friends, and it's famous for Daniel and what his friends did, right? Chapter 3 and chapter 6. The furnace and the den. But the book of Daniel is more about, and more importantly about, Daniel's God. And the God in whom he trusts himself to. This is a God who is present at all times when he seems far. This is a God who is and has all power, and all power even over evil human intentions. He reigns when everything looks like it's ruined. This is a God who is all-knowing. In a world that seems all confusing, Daniel and his friends must have had a deep conviction, mustn't they? A deep conviction that God is in control, even in the midst of what went on. His sovereign reign and rule over the gods, over the kings, and over the countries. They must have had an understanding of that. And this book helps us to look at that now. Do you believe that God is in control? Even in the hard times? Well, let's look at the hard times and the place that Daniel found himself. And if we turn to Daniel verse 1 and verse 21, so the book ends the chapter, we see this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And at the end of the chapter we have, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. These are time or historical markers which really bookends Daniel's life in the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonian Empire, if you look at that map there, is in 605 BC. That's how kind of big it was. And it took over, as you said, and went into the land or took over the king of Israel. Now, some people, that's King Nebuchadnezzar, who we hear about there, takes over King Jehoiakim, and it seems so bad, doesn't it? God's king of his people is captured and probably or possibly about to be killed. Doesn't it seem bad? Some people may see it as a good thing happening to a bad king, but because Jehoiakim was and did evil in God's eyes. But bad things, friends, happen to faithful people like Daniel and his friends. And all this, we're brought to this question, is God really in control? Well, have a look with me. Verse 2. It says there, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon, and put them in the treasure house of his God. Who is in control? It's so important to notice at the start of Daniel that this is the Lord who actually delivers and sends the king into the hands of the Babylonian king. And Daniel and his friends were delivered there too by God. It was the Lord Yahweh. It was actually his intention, his actions, to give the king of Israel to the king of Babylon. And Daniel and his friends, well, they were selected then after that. They were selected. Is that by chance or is that by choice? Because the best and the brightest of the Israelites, it says the youth of the Israelites, it was the nobles and the king's family. They kind of got the best and the brightest, brought them together, and they were going to train them and instruct them in the ways of the Babylonian literature and language. And so they get the A-team out. It's like a club or a team who has their first, you know, the first of the team. They get them together. This is the strongest. This is the most handsome of the bunch. And this is probably people that are more like the age of our teenagers. Possibly even as young as 12. Daniel and his friends are taken from their homeland. Their names are changed. And I was reminded as I went to the Thai Myanmar border, those Karen people from Myanmar, when they become a Thai citizen, do you know what they get? They get a Thai name. Their names are changed. This is young men who have different home, different name, different food. Can you just imagine? Are you getting a picture of what it must have been like for a young person being in this situation? Is God really in control? It must be a question going through a young man's head. And who is in control when Moses went into the river? Who is in control when Joseph went down the well? Daniel and his friends knew who really is in control and who they can really trust. And that's why Daniel can ask the guard, and the guard can cause this response, which we see in verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. There it is again. Simply, who's in control of this situation? This is God who we see at work. God in verse 2, God in verse 9, who makes these men healthy and stronger on vegetables. 10 days and they're 10 times better. You want to go on that diet? The book isn't about Daniel's diet, okay? In case you're wondering, it's about Daniel's God. Who gifts his faithful servants the insight and understanding? We'll have a look in verse 17. To those young men, those four young men, God gave knowledge. He gave understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. God had his fingerprints all over it, didn't he? His hand working behind these things, 10 times better than the best of the Babylonian wise men. That's God at work through Daniel, who believes God is in control. And God is ready to work through you when you trust him and remember that he is in control. See, Daniel is not there. He's not complaining about the food, is he? He's not complaining about the land. He's not complaining about the language learning. But he trusts that God has a plan. And he always has a plan, even when you can't see the plan. Do you think he has a plan for you today? Do you think he has a plan for you today? Looking with human eyes, it may seem like Daniel's God, our God, isn't really in control looking with human eyes. But with God's eyes, we see that his eyes are on Daniel and his friends and on his people. And if you're one of his people, his eyes are on you. And this is the great message and encouragement from chapter 1. God, who holds the whole universe in his hands, eyes are on you. God, his eyes are on you when he sent Jesus. Jesus' eyes are on you when he went to the cross. And God's Spirit has his eyes on you when he opens your eyes to the things of the Father. And all the time, his eyes are on you, like his eyes are on Daniel and what's going on for young Daniel and his friends. And it may mean that his gift to his faithful servants is to heal them in his everlasting kingdom. But for Daniel in this time, it was to remain in another kingdom, a foreign kingdom, with his friends. God's eye is on Daniel. And friends, we're going to hear about a story from Gary now, about God's eye on Gary and his recent sickness and what has happened to him. So thank you, Gary. No, just share your story then.
So I've written this down. It's still pretty raw. So is God in control? For you, if you don't know me, last year I had some time off work and had a fairly significant experience in Gold Coast University Hospital. So to premise that, last Christmas, I'm not sure if Meg was in the prayer with me, but I was praying that God would draw me deeper into our relationship. And so just bear in mind that, did anyone ever pray that prayer? If you have, or if you think you might, just be careful, because it has significant ramifications. So is God in control? So let me take you back. It's the 20th of March. It's a Monday morning, and I'm getting out of bed. So I get out of bed and fall over. I thought, that's interesting. And I go to stand up again, and I get up on my right leg and try and walk and fall over again. This stage, I think Meg's awake. She's hearing me clumping a bit beside the bed and thinks, what's going on? So it was pretty evident I had something wrong. So we went into Lismore Emergency. So we go in there, and Meg's got a nursing background, so she just thinks, oh, maybe it's a stroke or something or other. That was the sort of symptom. So we go into emergency looking at that. 6 a.m., we present at Lismore, and they see me sort of... I was able to walk from the car into emergency, but they see me wobbling around a bit. Meg says to the... where you sign up for the deal that they're going to put you through, that she thought it might have been a stroke. So they whiz me around in and basically do a CT scan, and just, you know, they put you on a bed then while the machines go whatever they do. And later on, the emergency person comes around and says, we've identified that there's this mass in your brain, and it's probably cancer, and basically that cancer doesn't happen pretty often in your brain, so we think it's probably a secondary, so we're going to actually have a look to see where else you're at. And so I had an opportunity of going back in and having MRIs and more scans and things, and they didn't find anything else, which was a mystery to them. No, I better rephrase that. They did find that I had a brain, but they and some organs and things, but nothing detrimental. So they just said, a mystery, too big for us. There's this mass there. You had a look at the picture. It was on the right side of my brain. Thought it was cancer. Too big for us. We'll send you to the Gold Coast. So the next morning, I went to the Gold Coast via ambulance and proceeded then to have a series of scans. That was the Tuesday. They booked me in for a craniotomy, where they just open your head up and see what you're made of, and then just to identify what the problem was. I was a mystery to them because they couldn't really work out what was happening. So from Monday to Thursday, we had this information from the doctors that there's a mass there, it's probably cancer. The whole family came up. You could probably imagine what that week was like. Anyway, come Thursday morning, pre-op, going into the neurosurgery ward, and I think it was 7 o'clock. So we go in there, and the science involved had me a little bit interested in, and they had my brain up on scans in front of these huge monitors and things, and I was talking to the anaesthetist about what was going to happen, and they'd logged all these points in my head, and they said it'll all be driven by computer, and I thought, that's interesting, and by that stage I was out. They booked the surgery all day for me because I was a special guest, and then they had lots of backup people there. So if you think, at this stage, I think I don't really understand what was going on for me. And later, as I've thought back, to actually book up a whole theatre for you for all day was an interesting thing. So Meg and the girls were waiting to hear what the result was, because at this stage they were going to open up my head, have a look and see if it was a tumour. If it was a tumour, they were going to remove as much as they could and go from there. So the objective was not to do multiple operations, but just get it all done with one. So that's what happened. I woke up, I think it was about 4 o'clock or 4:30 or something or other, in ICU, and they'd been trying to ring Meg, but there'd been some confusion with phone numbers. Everyone was still waiting to hear what was going on. And I just said, oh, can I have my phone? So I phoned out to Meg and told her the good news, that they'd found an infection, that it wasn't a tumour. And so that was the best outcome for it, but there was nothing in the building up that said it would have been an infection. Mm. The only thing they had was this mass. So that was the symptoms. At this stage, I was losing all movement down my left side, and that was on the Thursday, Friday. Sunday, I had no movement at all out down my left side, and just stayed like that. The treatment was massive doses of antibiotics, and so I think I was in hospital roughly 5 weeks thereabouts as these antibiotics took their turn, and I was able to gradually get movement back. But because I was such a special case, lots of people would come in and visit because there was no symptoms which implied that it was an infection. So lots of doctors came in because there was nothing that would identify that. During that time, I had lots of time to think about, you know, is God in control? And I dare say if you've ever had that sort of, you know, life-threatening issue, that you take stock. You reevaluate your life and look to see what's important. That was one thing with the doctors, and you know, as I started to feel better, you know, I didn't feel sick. I couldn't move, but I didn't feel sick. And the doctors and all their colleagues would come in and ask me the same sorts of questions over and over, so they could get a bit of an understanding of how I presented. But within that, I would say I don't feel sick, and the neurosurgeon, two of them over the course of the time, would reinforce that I was quite sick and that I wasn't dogging it and to stay in bed and to get better. And then as my feeling came back, I think it's fair to say the neurosurgeons were amazed that it was happening, and they were saying, we're seeing results in you that would normally take 12 months, 18 months or so to come about. And so we were able to, we didn't have to talk about it, but they came in and they started talking to me as the miracle room. And they were saying it jokingly, but behind me were all of you guys. I'm down at the Christian school in Ballina, so they had all the staff, the students. They all sent cards up, and there were masses of cards everywhere saying God is in control and all of that. So that was really good. And the neurosurgeons could get a grip, I think, on my recovery speed. During that time as well, there were lots of nurses that would come in. If you've been to a neurosurgical ward, they seem to be pretty lonely. Lots of people in there without people. And maybe it's just hospital, I'm not sure. But Meg would come in every day and God would direct people to her who would talk to her about what was happening. And she had lots of significant conversations with people while she was waiting. And for us in the ward, or for me in the room, a number of nurses kept coming in because they would sense that the room I was in was different. and they'd want to come in and they'd ask about what was different. The thing was that Meg was there and we seemed pretty happy. We were talking and just conversing and things like that. So they identified some difference was there and we were able to talk to them about why that difference was there. They'd look at all the cards and it would be a bridge into a discussion. And so we found that was really positive. But I dare say you can imagine that over that time there were lots of thoughts in my head about what life was about. I found myself not sleeping a lot. You know, I had to have 4 hourly injections and, you know, through your drips and things like that for the antibiotics. So I got to the stage where I was waiting on the nurse to come in during the night and they'd try and come in quietly and, you know, of course it was 4 a.m. or whatever the time was, and I just say, it's all right, I'm awake, I've been waiting for you, and then, you know, we come in and have a chat and so on. And so we had lots of interruptions, but during those night times, sleep was pretty hard to find. I actually started to journal, and I want just to read some of the thoughts that I journaled. So these are just straight from what I was talking about. So therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. This is from 2 Corinthians. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the passage. And I wrote, how does this work for me? I should take pleasure in being without strength, in insults, in being pinched, in a hospital bed, in being chased about, in being cooped up in a corner for Christ's sake. For when I am without strength, then I am awesome. Here is the secret of divine all-sufficiency, to come to the end of everything in ourselves and in our circumstances. When we reach this place, we will stop asking for sympathy because of our hard situation or bad treatment. For we will recognize these things as the very conditions of our blessing. And we will turn from them to God and find them in a claim upon Him. How difficult is it to arrive at this place with the continued sense of God's presence and well-being for your life through Him? I love gardening, but here I have really thanked God. Oh, but have I really thanked God for the works to be done, more so rather than the evidence of the growth of the plants? Flowers, fruit, smells and beauty. My God, I have never thanked you for the thorn. I have thanked you 1,000 times for my roses, but not once for my thorn. I haven't been looking forward to a world where I shall get compensation for my cross, but I have never thought of my cross as itself being a present glory. Teach me the glory of my cross. Teach me the value of my thorn. Show me that I have climbed to you, sought you out by the path of pain, show me that my tears have made my rainbows. Alas for him who never sees the stars shine through the forest trees. And another morning's ramble. After a difficult night, this is particularly relevant for me this morning. It was a very busy night in the hospital with the nurses working very long and difficult shifts, so not much sleep was had by anyone. After trying to get my head in order this morning, I check my emails and read about some friends who are heading to Europe for another trip. It seemed a little distasteful to me. I developed a case of the woe is me's, which I need to deal with. Within our lives, it becomes an imperative that we have an accurate perspective on what we are here on earth for. And following on from this, our lives should reflect and display this passion of ours. I say to God, do not declare me guilty, but tell me what charges you have against me. That was from Job. Perhaps, O tried soul, the Lord is doing this to develop my graces. There are some of his graces which would never have been discovered if it were not for the trials. Do you not know that faith never looks so grand in summer weather as it does in winter? Love is too often like a glowworm, showing but little light except it be in the midst of surrounding darkness. Hope itself is like a star, not to be seen in the sunshine or prosperity, and only to be discovered in the night of adversity. Afflictions are often the black folds in which God sets the jewels of his children's graces to make them shine the better. It was but a little while ago that on my knees I was saying, Lord, let me get closer to you. Was not this really, though perhaps unconsciously, praying for trials? For how can one know that one has faith unless one's faith is exercised? Depend upon it. God often sends us trials that our graces may be discovered and that we may be certified of their existence besides. It is not merely discovery. Real growth in grace is the result of hard trials. Ezekiel says, And the hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, Arise, go forth unto the plain, and I will there talk with you. God's love being unchangeable, he is just as loving when we do not see or feel his love. Also, his love and his sovereignty are co-equal and universal. So he withholds the enjoyment and conscious progress because he knows best what will really ripen and further his work in us. Just to finish with a short poem here. I laid it down in silence, this work of mine, and took what had been sent me, a resting time. The Master's voice has called me to rest apart. Apart with Jesus only, echoed my heart. I took the rest and stillness from his own hand and felt this present illness was what he planned. How often we choose labour when he says rest. Our ways are blind and crooked, his way is best. The work himself has given, he will complete. There may be other errands for tired feet. There may be other duties for tired hands. The present is obedience to his commands. There is a blessed resting in lying still, in letting his hand mould us just as he will. His work must be completed, his lesson set. He is the higher workman, do not forget. It is not only working, we must be trained. And Jesus learnt obedience through suffering gained. For us his yoke is easy, his burden light. His disciple most needful and all is right. We are but under workmen. They never choose if this tool or if that one their hand shall use. In working or in waiting, may we fulfil not ours at all, but only the Master's will. God provides resting places as well as working places. Rest then and be thankful when he brings you wearied to a wayside well. Was God in control? Yes, it was tough and the ride was tortuous. But I'm here today and I have a testimony to give. So thank you.
Yeah, yes. Amen. Thank you, brother, for sharing. Are you going to finish by 11? I did have a little bit more, but I'll start with that next week because I'm preaching next week as well. But what I want you to do is I want you to share a little bit maybe of your story, of your testimony, of something that happened when you realised that God is in control. Take a moment to do that with people just around you if you feel comfortable with that. Then I'm going to ask Ian to, we're going to pray over Ian, if that's okay. You happy with that? So right now, but you've got a moment to share. Maybe if you don't have something to share, maybe something out of Gary's story or out of Daniel, which has really stirred you and inspired you this morning. Go to it. Share with someone.